Well, I want to welcome everybody and just get you to turn to Hosea chapter 8. That's what we're going to be studying this morning. Hosea, minor prophet in the Old Testament, near the end of the Old Testament. If you go 12 books back from Matthew, you'll be able to find it. Hosea chapter 8, 7 through 14. Now, I just want to acknowledge that everyone who comes to Fellowship Raleigh is, this is obvious, but we're in different places, you know, and that's true in any church. And, you know, when you're here this morning and you may just be a new Christian, maybe you're just learning to walk with God as a Christian. Maybe you've been a Christian as long as you can remember. Maybe you know that you're not a Christian and at this time aren't even seeking that, maybe, but someone got you here. Maybe you're not sure if you're a Christian. We're all in different places. And I think that it's important to acknowledge that. But one thing that we are all unified in is that everyone here is pursuing life. Pursuing life, going after life, seeking fulfillment, seeking life. That's just true. I love the quote by Abraham Lincoln. He says, "And in the end, it's not the years in your life that count. It's the life in your years." And I think everyone can hear that and say, yeah. And we are all pursuing life. We're going after life. And that's really what we're going to see today. That's what this passage is about. Hosea chapter 8, verses 7 through 14. We're going to study. We're going to go verse by verse through it this morning. And that's what we're going to see here. You know, I just am especially conscious of this morning, that there are so many passages of Scripture in the Bible. There's thousands, you know? But I think what's important for us is to know, what is this passage about? What is this one about that we're studying this morning? That's what God's Word is for us today. What is it about? And so I want to set it up. I want to talk about that for a moment. The title of the message is Reaping the Whirlwind from Hosea chapter 8, 7 through 14. This is the second half of a warning passage. You know, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "Sound the trumpet." It's a warning to God's people from God through Hosea. We know that Israel has broken their covenant with God. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, we know that's what we're talking about here. It says they have transgressed the covenant. They have rebelled against God's laws. So we know that that's happened. And we know that because of that, and because God loves them too much to just let them continue in that, He is bringing punishment and discipline on their lives for violating the covenant that He's made with them. We know that. We're seeing that in this passage. That's the view that we have. Now, what would be ideal for Israel to do is to do what Hosea talked about in chapter 5, which is to acknowledge their guilt before the Lord. Or in chapter 6, it talks about, Hosea says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He will revive us." But we know that they're not doing that. They're not. Sadly, they're not. In verses 7 through 14, we observe Israel through the Lord's eyes, where they continue to live in stubborn futility, sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind, as verse 7 says. Like a documentary film, we are watching Israel vigorously pursue life, the very fundamentals, the basics of life, food, verse 7, security, verses 8 through 10, God's favor or spirituality, 11 through 14. They are sowing the wind by pursuing their needs apart from the author of life. And they're reaping the whirlwind of frustration, of destruction, and guilt. And so I'm going to draw a little picture for us this morning. We don't do this every week, but we do sometimes. And I'm going to draw a picture to kind of help illustrate what I'm trying to say here. So what you have is you have Israel. So we'll draw a little picture to represent Israel. There you go. That's Israel. And you have the basics of life. They're pursuing life. What are the basics of life? What are they? I mean, gosh, food. And that's what we're going to talk about in verse 7. food, security. Let's just say safety. That's verses 8 through 10. And then spirituality. Verse 11 through 14. And so Israel is like everyone who ever has lived, pursuing these things, the basics of life. We all pursue them. But they are out of God's will. They are not obeying the covenant. They are rebelling against God. Verse 14 says, they do not remember their creator. And so we have God up here. And they are doing it apart from God. Seeking life apart from and out of step with and really in disobedience to the author of life, the creator of life. And so the big idea this morning, if this passage is about one thing, if there's one main premise, I feel, for this passage, it's this. It's pursuing life outside of God's will reaps a whirlwind. It reaps a whirlwind. Pursuing life apart from a connection to and walking with the author and creator of life doesn't lead to what you're going after. It reaps a whirlwind. That's exactly what this passage shows us in several ways. And so we have the basics of life that we're watching, we're witnessing as they pursue these things. And yet, they just reap a whirlwind. And so if you have an insert that came in your bulletin, you can use that to take notes. And I'm going to just run through that real quick and give you the big picture before I read the whole passage and pray and get into our first point. And so, again, the big idea, pursuing life outside of God's will reaps a whirlwind in three basic areas of life. Number one, from verse 7, reaping frustration instead of food. Now, there's a little typo, so that's just verse 7, point 1. Point 2, verses 8 through 10, reaping destruction instead of safety. And point 3, reaping guilt instead of God's favor, verses 11 through 14. And so let me just read Hosea 8, 7 through 14 and pray, and we'll get into that first point. Again, the big idea, we're watching, and this is what we need to do. We're watching, like I said, there's lots of passages in the Bible about lots of different things. This one, what is it about? That's what we need to know. And what it's about is we have this angle, we have this perspective, we're viewing Israel through God's perspective. And we're seeing how they're seeking life, the very basics of life, outside of God's will. And we need to learn from that. And we need to do differently in our lives. And so we will talk about that this morning. So verse 7, here we go. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they're among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey, wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Let's pray. Bow with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We love you so much. And we thank you for bringing us here today to worship you, to gather, and to learn from your word. And that's our prayer, God. We really boldly and desperately ask you to teach us, to lead us, to convict us, to encourage us, to give us understanding, to give us light for our path. By your word. Lord, I pray you would give us
a real passion in this church to be in your will, to walk with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so pursuing life outside of God's will reaps a whirlwind. Let me tell you what I mean by will, just so we don't get confused right at the outset. When I say pursuing life outside of God's will reaps the whirlwind, I'm not talking about like God's will for you, where you're going to live in 15 years or what job you're going to have. That's a different use of the word will. I'm talking about God's will as in God's will. God's will that he's expressed, his word, his will for our lives as it is expressed in the Bible, in the scriptures. And so that's what I mean. So pursuing life outside of God's will, outside of the way that he said, here's life, outside of that, reaps a whirlwind. It always does. Now, it's not our desire. We're not like, man, I want to destroy my life. But we're like, I want to get life. But when we go outside of God's will for that, when we believe the lie, the promises outside of God's will that say, come, here's life, it reaps a whirlwind. It always does. And that's what we're going to see today. And so, first point, reaping the whirlwind in three basic areas of life. And the first one, verse 7, reaping frustration instead of food. Here we see a picture of futility and frustration, especially in regards to their livelihood. So let me read to you verse 7. It says, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Now you see here, the first little part of verse 7 is a very famous phrase. You've probably heard it before. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. And now you know it's from Hosea. But what does it mean? There's actually a lot of views on what it means. And so one view is this. It's like, here's what it means. It means sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. Like wind is air. So there's like nothing. It's just nothing. So put nothing in, get nothing out. Put a nothing in, get a lot of nothing out. Because, you know, wind is nothing, a little bit of nothing. And then a whirlwind's like a lot of wind. That's a lot of nothing. And so put nothing in, get nothing out. Some people say that's what it means. I mean, it could mean that. Another view, though, would be this. Sow the wind. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon uses the same word for wind when he's talking about life apart from God and just living apart from God is vanity upon vanity. And he says, a striving after the wind. And so the point there is that sow the wind, and what's meant by that is so sort of uselessness, so futility, so worthlessness. And we know from the context here that that's what they're doing. And so if you sow worthlessness, if you sow efforts and attempts and living outside of God's will, you will reap. And then whirlwind means a storm. It means frustration. It means destruction. And so that's what's meant here. To vigorously sow what you think is best, but actually is futile apart from God. And reap not what you intended or what you desire, but rather something much worse, a storm or judgment. We've all heard you reap what you sow, but see, that's not what this is saying. It's not. Think about it. It's saying you reap something worse than what you sow. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. And that's exactly how it is when we pursue life outside of God's will, especially when God's people pursue life outside of God's will. And that's what they're doing here. And so one scholar says the consequence not only matches the folly, it outdoes it. So sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. Now look at the second part of verse 7. Talking about wheat. It's talking about wheat here. I didn't grow up on a farm. And I haven't grown a lot of things personally. And so I really enjoyed studying wheat this past week. There's lots to be learned about wheat for me. But look at what it says. It says, the standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. What is God saying here? Well, it's important to understand that wheat provides nourishment for humans more than any other food source. World trade in wheat is greater than all other crops combined. In 2007, 607 million tons of wheat were produced, number 3 in the world behind corn and rice. In And just so you don't think I contradicted my statistics, the last statistic was about world trade, not about world production. So top producers for wheat, China, number one, India, number two, the U.S., number three. Think of what comes from wheat. Your birthday cake. You know, pasta, bread, cereal, cookies, beer. There's lots of things that come from wheat. And now I know that you, some of you are saying, well, I'm on a gluten-free diet, and so I'm going to not pay attention for the rest of the sermon. Well, God has a word for you here. Just keep with me. But wheat is amazing. I mean, it if you know the process, and that's what he's talking about here. He's looking at the process of wheat. And what happens with wheat is first you sow the seed. And so he talks about you're sowing the wind, reaping the whirlwind. It's all connected. First you sow the seed. It takes about 4 to 5 months to get to the place where you're going to harvest the grain. But it's interesting. It says the standing grain, the tall standing grain, has no heads. And so if you understand the process of wheat, which I didn't until this week, but I do now, I'm going to probably start growing some this coming up future. Because it's fascinating. So here's the process. You scatter the seed, you sow it. It grows. It looks like green grass in your front yard at first. But then you wait 4 to 5 months. Eventually, you have these tall straws, these tall grains, and then it heads out. That's the actual term. But the head comes out, the grain head. And after that, what do? It turns yellow, and it's dry, and then you know you're ready. You're ready to go harvest it. And so you go and you harvest, and you cut it with one of those things that you've never seen probably unless you grew up on a farm in any other context than like a serial killer holding one. You cut it with that, and then you tie it up with one of the straws, and that's actually the proper term is called stooking. So you put it in a bundle, and you bring it in to wherever you're going to go take it, and then you beat it. You beat your bundle of wheat, and that's called threshing. And it actually says on the research I did, you can just beat it with whatever, as long as you beat it really good. And so threshing, and what it does when you beat it is it just separates everything. And so the next thing you do is you pull the straw out, the long straw that originally was there and that the head grew on. You just pull that out. And that's easy enough to do because it's really long and it looks different from everything else. So you separate that out. And then you can take that and you can go like build like a roof or something. So you can use that material. And then you take what you have there. You have grain and you have chaff. And so you can either use a fan or you can use the wind. And you can lay out like a tarp and you throw it all up in the air and the grain is heavier than the chaff, and so the grain drops back down, and the fan blows the chaff away. There's all kinds of things, if you understand this, like all kinds of passages in the Bible make sense, because this is their culture. And so that's called, well, first you thresh it, then you separate the straw, and you go build a hut with it or something, and then you use wind or fan to separate wheat from chaff, and then you save some of the wheat. Now that you just have the wheat seed, you save some of it for next year's crop that you can plant it, you can sow it again. You grind the rest with a huge, heavy, what's it called? Millstone. You grind the rest with the millstone. You wouldn't want to have a millstone tied to your foot, right, and get thrown in the water. And so you grind the rest of the wheat with a millstone until it becomes very fine. And what's that called? Flour. Not yet. You have to sift it after you grind it with the millstone, and then you have flour. And so back to verse 7, you can kind of see what he's doing here. He's kind of going through the whole process, and in just a sentence, he's saying, the standing grain has no heads. And if you think about it, he's really kind of getting them because he's like, you guys are confident. You've waited 4 months. The grain is no longer looking like grass in your front yard. It's grown up. It's standing grain. But the heads is not going to come out. It has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would come and devour it. And so what's being said here? What's being said here? And the reason I mention all the wheat statistics is just to show we can understand this. This isn't ancient. This isn't archaic. It's getting to the core of our lives, our livelihood, the basics and the fundamentals of life. What's being said here, verse 7, is showing us that because God's people are in compromise with God, their livelihood is suffering until they learn that they need to walk with God. That's what it's saying. In fact, God had already said this in Deuteronomy 28. When he gave them the covenant, he said, listen, I'll just read it. Deuteronomy 28, he says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you. You shall carry much seed into the field. Here's one example. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for locusts shall come and consume it. And so we know they've broken the covenant. We know they're not following God's word. We know they're living in compromise. We've been studying that. If we know anything about Israel in the book of Hosea, we know that. And so Deuteronomy 28 is coming true. God is punishing them. He is disciplining them for not walking with him, for being in compromise. Now let's apply this. Now here, God's grace that is common to everyone, Christian and non-Christian, it's called common grace. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, the Bible says. And so we know that God provides for everyone. Of course, though, it would be much better for someone to live as a child of God, as a Christian. Yet, listen, when God's very own special people, Israel or the church, do not acknowledge him or obey him in their life, then this is a big problem. And God will frustrate and discipline them for this. And this is what we see here. Israel is not going to enjoy a big harvest because they're living in a state of compromise in their relationship with God. So listen, this is so easy to apply. We're not talking about, look, get it out of your mind. No one's perfect. We're not talking about perfection here. We're all on a journey. We're all in process. But if you're a Christian, don't you want to walk in obedience to God? Don't you want your life? Don't you want to follow Jesus? Don't you want, you're not going to be perfect, but don't you want to live in obedience to him? Don't you want to conform your life to his word and not live outside of his will, but live within his will and really find the life that is really life? Don't you want that? Do you want to live in a compromised state where you're constantly having to learn lessons and you're under God's discipline? He's trying to teach you that you need to not live in compromise and obey him. Don't you want to obey God and follow Christ? That's what this is about. We've got to learn from what they've done and do differently. Is there an area in your life that you need to lay down before the Lord? An area where you have not been walking with God? An area that you need to give to the Lord? I love Psalm 119, verse 10. Let me just read it to you. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I think for some of us this morning, you need to hear this first point. That pursuing life outside of God's will reaps the whirlwind. That living not in obedience to God, but in compromise leads to frustration, not food, not livelihood, not flourishing. And you need to come to Psalm 119, verse 10, and maybe make that your prayer this morning. God, with my whole heart, I seek you, not part of my heart, not all of my heart, but this part, but with my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. So pursuing life outside of God's will reaps a whirlwind, a storm. Looking at the three basic areas of life, and what's the first one? Food. Reaping frustration instead of food from verse 7. So let's look at verses 8 through 10. Reaping destruction instead of safety. So let me read that to you. I love this. So God is speaking here, and he's like, I'm thinking about how, even if the heads do come out and there's grain and there's flour, strangers are going to devour it. And he's like, speaking of devouring, and then he gets to verse 8. He's like, you're already swallowed. He says in verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey, wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. This is amazing. Each one of these verses is amazing. So Israel is, do you know what God's plan for his people is? For Israel in the Old Testament and for the church and for Christians, what God's plan for his people is, let me just read to you what God said to Abraham right when he was starting out this new nation, Israel. He says in Genesis 12, verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. You will be the great nation. You will be blessing others. But look at where they're at. They're swallowed up. They're useless, this text says. They are not engaging culture. You can just see them thinking, you know, well, we're just going to engage a little bit with Assyria, kind of do some foreign policy, kind of get our securities taken care of, make sure we're protected. I mean, God would want us to do that. And you can just see them. They're just engaging, engaging. No, they're not. They're not engaging. They are being engulfed by the world. It's one thing to engage the world, and we are to do that. It's another thing to be engulfed. Who's influencing who? And the text says they're useless. They're swallowed up. Verse 9 says they're a wild donkey. You know, the word here, it could be donkey or it could be zebra. You know, and when you have little kids like we do, you start to learn the sounds that animals make. You know, you knew them when you're little, but then you learn them again when you get kids. And so I was going to make the zebra sound this morning, but I'm not going to. But they're a wild donkey, a lonely wild donkey. I mean, this is just classic. So in chapter 7, he already talked about Israel going off to Assyria to get help, that God could actually provide for them. And he says, you guys are a silly dove in chapter 7. And now he's like, okay, I'm not going to use the analogy of the dove with a really small brain. I'm going to use the analogy of a lonely, in the desert, wandering wild donkey zebra. I mean, it's amazing. And I think there's even more of a reference here, because there's another place where wild donkey is mentioned in the Old Testament. And it's in Genesis 16, where God says of Abraham's son who is not of faith, Ishmael, he says of Ishmael, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. Isn't that ironic? You go out to build, to engage and build all these alliances and get everybody kind of, get yourself covered and get your protection and get your security. And what happens? You end up everyone's hands against you. And you're completely lonely. You went for security, a sense of people are with me, and you end up completely lonely. Amazing. You end up being like Ishmael instead of like Isaac. A generation not of faith instead of a generation of faith. And that's what God is saying here to these people who would have known their Bibles. Actually, no, they don't. So we'll get to that in a second. But lonely wild donkey. Look at verse 10. It says, writhe. I was actually saying writh in first service. And someone who had really taken the sermon greatly and deeply to heart came up to me afterwards to help me with my pronunciation. Just kidding. Joking. You know, just totally joking. But it's writhe, apparently. So great emotional or physical discomfort. Writhing. Look at verse 10. Just, you can see it in context. It says, though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And that's Israel. He's going to gather them back up. They've been swallowed. He's going to gather them back up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. And the tribute's whatever they're paying Assyria to protect them. The thing they thought was going to bless them, was going to be awesome, was going to bring security, a sense of safety and security into their lives, they're going to have great emotional and physical discomfort over that. They're going to writhe. And so this is so practical. This is as practical as life. What sense of security do you hire instead of the Lord? Now, of course, the Lord is not opposed to things that make us feel secure, like airbags, low-crime neighborhoods, alarm systems in your house, or other things that are maybe more deep that make us feel secure, like friends, or a significant other, a man in your life, a woman in your life. These things that make us feel secure, God's not opposed to those things. But what sense of security do you hire instead of trusting in the Lord? Anything can be an idol when it goes from being a good thing to an ultimate thing that you must have at any cost. A way to tell if something is a security you are hiring instead of trusting in the Lord is this. Watch this. See what things you are willing to compromise God's will that you may get them. That's your Assyria. That's the lover you're hiring. That's the problem. Pursuing life outside of God's will reaps the whirlwind. It reaps the whirlwind in the lives of God's people. And so the application here is so easy. I mean, think about it. Do you want to be a lonely, wild zebra donkey? Or do you want to be a sheep being taken care of in the pasture by the good shepherd? Just choose. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Listen, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. That's life inside God's will. That's the life that is truly life. But see, when we pursue life outside of God's will, apart from the author and creator of life, it reaps a whirlwind. And so it's like, do you want to be the wild zebra donkey or the sheep with the good shepherd leading you through the valley of the shadow of death? I know what I want to do. Again, the big idea of pursuing life outside of God's will reaps a whirlwind. We're looking at three fundamental areas of life where we're sowing something, we're thinking we're going to get something, but we end up reaping not what we're looking for. What was the first one? We're reaping frustration instead of food. The second one, reaping destruction instead of security and safety. Now the third one, reaping guilt instead of God's favor. Look at verse 11 through 14. Really, I mean, these points just keep getting better. I don't even have that line in my notes, but I said it in first service too, because it just hits me as I get to this third point. I mean, it's just amazing. Look at verse 11. It says, because Ephraim, and that's a nickname for Israel, has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Okay, I'm going to give you the NIV version of that verse. It's a little more helpful. Yeah, there it is. So through Ephraim, the picture distracted me. Through Ephraim, or though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, they have become altars for sinning. That's what he's saying here. Isn't this interesting? Their sin offerings were compounding, not removing guilt. The purpose of the sin offering, see, they're seeking spirituality. They're seeking divine favor. They're seeking religion in their life. The purpose of a sin offering is to remove guilt. And yet, Hosea, or God here, is like, it's compounding guilt. It's making things worse. What they thought was the cure, what they were sowing, the wind is reaping the whirlwind. The cure is making the curse worse. Imagine being treated for a disease, only to find out that all of your appointments that you've gone in for to get treatment are actually someone injecting you with the disease so that you have more of it. That's what he's saying here. You're going to a priest and you're making your sin offering and he's saying, God be with you, blah, blah, blah. And it's increasing your guilt before the Lord because you're outside of God's will. You've broken the covenant. You're not even doing right sacrifices. You're not going to the temple in Jerusalem. And this is all Old Testament stuff and whatnot. And we'll talk about how we apply this as Christians in a minute. But just think about it. Amazing. Mark it down. God does not want a more religious version of you outside of his will. God does not want a more religious version of you outside of his will. He wants you to turn to him with your life and trust in him and turn from your sin and follow him and make right sacrifices and trust in Christ, the one sacrifice.
Look at verse 12. I mean, it just keeps getting better. Verse 12 is just like one of those verses in the Bible. You're like, man, this is good stuff. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. Unbelievable. So he's like, there's hyperbole here. There's exaggeration, and there's almost sarcasm here. He's like, if I gave you like 10,000 Bibles, and you know, it's so funny because we're in the South. This is exactly how it is. If I gave you like 10,000 Bibles, and some of us, we own that many, but then I opened them to you and read it, you'd be like, that's so strange. Where are you getting that from? I thought the only thing it said in every page of the Bible was, judge not lest you be judged. As soon as you start talking about God's word for like marriage or God's word for family or God's word for, you know, sex or God's word for finances, people are like, what are you talking about? That is so strange. This is God's people. He's like, if I gave you, my people, 10,000 copies of the Bible, you'd be like, that's the strangest thing I've ever heard. It's the same, though. The church and many Christians and many of us, we don't want to hear God's word. And we haven't heard it for so long that when we do, we scratch our heads. We're like, really? No. That's not even God. If God's word can't speak to us and change the way we think, what is it then? And it's just so sad. It's such a tragedy because it's God's word that brings life. The strange thing is the thing that gives life to us. Psalm 119 says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. So then look at verse 13. He's like, as for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Again, the main point, reaping guilt instead of God's favor. These, verse 13, sacrificial offerings, this was very normal. This is how it was. They would make their sacrifices on the altar, you know, and some of the parts of the animal would go up in smoke to the Lord, but they'd pull some off the grill and they'd have like a nice family, holy meal. And it was fellowship together. It's kind of like the Lord's Supper, but not at all, but it was just kind of like that. And so they would sit down, they would eat the meal together, and it was a sacred meal. And not only were they fellowshipping with one another, but they believed in that God was fellowshipping with them too because they were worshiping him. So really it was a worship service. It's like church. It's like church with a potluck after. And they're like, this is great. God's here. He's with us. This is awesome. And he's like, I'm not there. I don't accept it. This is making things worse. Reaping guilt instead of God's favor. Verse 13 ends, now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. God will remember. But Israel, they can't remember anything. And that's what he talks about in verse 14. It says, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities and it shall devour her strongholds. So verse 14 is really just like a summary of all of chapter 8. But again, let's just review the big idea this morning. Pursuing life outside of God's will reaps a whirlwind. Three basic areas of life: reaping frustration instead of food, instead of livelihood, reaping destruction instead of safety and security, the things we desire, reaping guilt instead of God's favor. And so let me go back to the picture. Because what we need to do is we need to really think about, as we look, as we're standing here and we're seeing Israel through God's view, we're seeing how they were sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. They're pursuing life outside of God's will and reaping the whirlwind. We need to really learn from that. And we need to think, how can we live differently? And so I want to think about that for a moment using the picture. So if you're an Old Testament person studying the book of Hosea, and you study this passage that's about what we said it's about, you would be like, I'm going to do differently.
And so what would you do? Well, first thing you would do is you would say, you know, away with this. I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to confess my sins. And this is an Old Testament person. I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to keep the covenant. I'm going to make right sacrifices. I'm not going to build a bunch of altars that God doesn't want me to build. There's all these things you would do. You would do the opposite pretty much of what they're doing. You would trust in Him for security. And so essentially what I'm talking about is you would just put God in the center of these things. You'd seek Him first.
Now, for Christians, we also similarly must look to the Creator, to the Lord of life, to the one that they're forgetting in verse 14. We must be different than that. We must remember the Lord of life. But we know, as Christians, that God has come to us in Christ and that He has lived the life that none of us live. He's kept the law that none of us have kept. He's fulfilled the law and He's lived our life. And then He went to the cross and He died our death as a substitute. He hung on the cross for our sins and paid our penalty in full. And so we have this God, this Lord who has come to us in Christ and made for us a new covenant that we're to keep, that we're to receive, and then we're to walk with Him. And so we put Christ and the cross in the center of that. And it's really profound if you think about it, because Jesus said in the Gospels, He said, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Frustrated, sowing wind, reaping nothing, reaping a whirlwind, not getting food, not getting a livelihood, no wheat. I'm the bread of life. Come to me for satisfaction. He said, I'm the good shepherd. He said, Psalm 23, he said, that's me. I'm the good shepherd. Need security, need safety, need to be taken care of, need to be watched out for. I'm the good shepherd. Will He provide other ways for that? Yes, but we must trust in Him first and foremost. He says, I'm the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep, which leads to the final point. As we seek spirituality, as we seek to make sacrifices like that guy at the altars, and we realize that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice on the cross, once and forever and for all. Ephesians 5:2 talks about this, just about Christ. Let me just read this to you. It says, He gave Himself up for us. That's the gospel. The perfect sacrifice. He gave Himself up for us. And then it says, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So pursuing life outside of God's will reaps a whirlwind. But we can stay inside of God's will. We can trust in Christ, who's the bread of life, who's the good shepherd, who is the perfect once and for all sacrifice that God accepts as a fragrant offering for our sins. And wherever you're at this morning, no matter where you're at, we started by talking about how we're in all different places. No matter where you're at, the call of Christ to you, the invitation of Christ to you is the same. It's to turn from sin, and it's to trust in Christ, and to follow Him, to keep the covenant, to walk with Him, the one who paid it all. And so let's close in prayer and have the band come forward as we do. Lord, we thank You this morning. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Christ. We thank You that He on the cross is the perfect and final sacrifice for sins, that we may trust in Him, that we may have life in Him. God, we just know that we are prone to wander. And we need Your grace. We need You to give us grace, Lord. Keep us in Your will. God, point out areas in our lives. Holy Spirit, just point out areas in our lives of compromise,
areas in our lives where we are seeking to pursue life, but we're doing it outside of your will. God, you want to give us life. And you're the author of life. You're the maker. Help us see that, Lord. Give us eyes to see that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.